With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Tomorrow will be 3 weeks that an interesting thing happened in a province of China. An ostrich, of all things, escaped from an ostrich farm. Because of the value of that great bird and because of the damage that it could do, the ostrich farm owner and all of his employees gathered together with local law enforcement officers, what we would call game wardens, and all of those kinds of people began searching feverishly for this ostrich, but he was nowhere to be found. After several hours, they got a call from a retail store owner. They had called for assistance because there, of all things, there was an ostrich walking the sidewalks of the local downtown shopping area. They said the ostrich wasn't bothering anybody. He was just walking by all of the stores, looking into the windows and gazing at all of the merchandise. Well, the ostrich was quickly apprehended, and the owner of the ostrich said, "Why, we would have never found that bird if that ostrich had not been doing some window shopping." Well, here in Matthew chapter 5, as the Sermon on the Mount continues, we see that that ostrich was not the first, nor would he be the last to be trapped because of window shopping. Webster's dictionary defines window shopping as the act of looking at the displays in retail store windows without going inside the stores and typically with no intention of making any purchase. You understand what it means to do some window shopping. You just stand and you gaze. You stand and you look. You might stand and look and long. You don't have any intention of actually doing anything about it. And you certainly don't have any intention of making a commitment, of making a purchase. But when it comes to the high cost of window shopping, as far as Jesus describes it here, you may not put any money on the line, but there will always be a high price to pay for window shopping. Today's subject is an obvious one and a sensitive one. And so I'm going to use what I think is appropriately veiled language. May I say at the outset, today's preacher doesn't have to sound like he's auditioning to replace Howard Stern to preach on an issue such as this one. But Jesus is crystal clear in his teaching that just because we may not be physically guilty in the eyes of man, neither are we spiritually innocent in the eyes of God. It has been said that there is a high price to pay for low living, and that high price is going to be incurred even if the low living is only lived in the lower parts of the human heart. There are three things that I believe young and old, men and women alike, would be wise to learn of this text from our Lord. Three simple truths I want to set before you this morning. Notice with me first, there is a commanding Lord. A commanding Lord. If you have a red letter edition Bible, today's text, like the verses around it, are printed in red. For today's instruction is not the wisdom of a Baptist preacher. I don't have any authority. I don't even have any wisdom, except I have the authority of telling you what Jesus said and the wisdom of repeating what Jesus taught. As he deals with the issue of the external versus the internal, he uses a subject matter that is as old as human creation itself. It's nothing new. As our Lord gives this commandment, I want to show you two things about it. First, there is an immutable mandate. He says, "You have heard that it was said of people of old time." Now, Jesus knew how to say, "For it is written." But he intentionally does not say, "It is written." He says, "You've heard that it was said." Now, what the people of his day were saying was accurate so far as the literal words. The religious leaders were teaching, "You shall not commit adultery." Jesus is not condemning that teaching. He's just clarifying that teaching. As I told you last week, he's not eliminating it. He's not even expanding on it. He's explaining what the commandment always meant. In essence, if you have heard that it was said, don't do a certain physical act, if you thought that made you right with God, that's not all that that commandment ever meant to address. It is an unchanging mandate from God. What I want you to see is that it was a sin to have lust of the eye and lust of the flesh, even in the pages of the Old Testament. It's not that up until this time, only the physical act was sin, but Jesus somehow now suddenly expanded it in the last 2,000 years. No, the oldest book of your Bible, the book of Job, has an aged saint who realizes he could be given to lust of the flesh, and so he says in Job 31, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a young maiden. Without a verse of Scripture to base his commitment on, Job, the writer of the Bible's oldest book, knew that God had mandated to not look upon others with sexual lust. The lust of the heart has been a sin since the beginning of mankind. In Genesis 2:24, which is our memory verse for this month, the Bible says that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to or cleave unto his wife, and those two shall be one flesh. I want you to see that just like covetousness was a sin before the Ten Commandments were handed down, just like lying was a sin before Moses codified it by saying, thou shalt not bear false witness, just like stealing was a sin before Moses said, hey, Israel, God said, thou shalt not steal, committing adultery has always been a sin against God. And the lust of the eye has always been a sin against God. It was a sin before Jesus came to earth. It was a sin while the Savior was on the earth, and it's still a sin today, even after the Savior has laid down his life for those very sins. It's in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 4. The Bible still today says that God will judge fornicators and adulterers. One of the last verses of your Bible, Revelation 22:14, says that when the eternal city of God comes down, fornicators will live all of eternity outside the city of God. And it's in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the Bible declares, beginning in verse 9, do not be deceived. Fornicators, adulterers, and homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. I like this part, and such were some of you. You know why I like that part? Because such were some of you. And some of that's on the list of the sins of my past. But I've got good news this morning. You, like the Corinthian believers, can be washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. But when you are forgiven, perhaps even today, for those sins, you're being forgiven of a sin that has always been a sin. It's not new and it's not going to change. This unchangeable, immutable mandate includes, but is not limited to, heterosexual adultery, premarital sexual relations, homosexuality, pornography, and what the culture calls transgenderism. Now, I didn't come to wrinkle anybody's brow this morning, but there's actually no such thing as transgenderism. Transgenderism means that you have trans your gender. You have crossed from one gender to another. And your mama may tell you that you have. Your liberal cousin may tell you that you have. The Supreme Court of the United States may even tell you that you have. You may even get the driver's license department to tell you that you have and change that letter on your driver's license, but it will never actually happen in the sight of God. All of that is prohibited in the teaching of our Lord. May I say, in this libertine, licentious culture, this commandment of our Lord still prohibits what is commonly called shacking up. The U.S. Census Bureau says that in the last 20 years, the number of people living in a romantic relationship outside the bonds of marriage, a man and a woman living together and enjoying a sexual union, that number has increased almost threefold in the last 20 years, from 6 million adults to over 17 million adults. Perhaps even in this room, I can't see most of you anyway, but I don't have anybody in mind. But it stands to reason that if 7% of the American adult population is shacking up, there may be somebody in this room today. You're living together. You're not just sharing a house. You're sharing a bathroom and you're sharing a bed without the bonds of holy matrimony. And God loves you enough to plop your backside down at the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Blackshear and say, you're sinning against God. You're sinning against one another. You need to repent and make that right before God. That should have gotten a better amen in a Baptist church. This commandment is unequivocally clear. Any sex of any kind outside of heterosexual marriage between a man and his wife is a sin against God. We read here an immutable mandate, but the primary focus, I think, deals secondly with an internal matter. For in verse 28, Jesus goes on to explain what that commandment was always inclusive of. Verse 28, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his what? In his what? In his heart. Now the Bible often uses the word heart and mind interchangeably. In memorizing scripture, we say, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God. Solomon said, and Jesus quoted, that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So you could say when we look at one another in this sinful way, we've already been guilty of adultery in the mind or in the heart. Now to be sure, this external look involves something outside of ourselves. But Jesus tells us the root of the problem is not in the external, but in the internal. You see, in that day, the religious leaders, notably the scribes and the Pharisees, were very concerned about external behavior. And they had begun to, I believe, water down this commandment to say, as long as you don't do that, you're okay with God. And Jesus tells us very squarely and plainly, not only was that not true in his day, it's not true in our day, it's never been true in anybody's day. Man may be impressed with the outward external appearance, but God, whose eyes go to and fro through all of the earth, seeing that which others cannot see, hearing things that others cannot hear, knowing thoughts that never even come out of your mouth as words, the one who knows it all says that it is sin in the heart. By the way, those who are merely concerned with the external are still with us today. They have spiritual descendants today. To be very clear, Jesus is not condemning the external obedience. He's not saying that it's wrong to not commit adultery. I've heard teaching actually in the past, and people say, well, since Jesus said it's already adultery in my heart, I may as well go ahead and go through with it physically. That's as dumb as dirt. Jesus is not saying these two sins, internal and external, are exactly the same in terms of their degree and their consequences. He just said that if you think you've abided by this commandment because you haven't done that, but you've got all kind of sin and perversion in your heart, you have still committed this sin in the place where it ultimately matters, in the inner recesses of the human heart. You see, while there's nothing wrong with a school having a dress code, nothing even wrong with a church having dress policies for those particularly who would stand on the platform and lead in worship, the reality is, ma'am, your dress can go all the way down to your ankles and your neckline can tickle you under the chin, but none of it is pleasing to God ultimately if your heart is not right with God. The Lord Jesus here is dealing with an internal matter. He tells us in very veiled language, this commandment has as much to do with the inner chamber of the heart and soul as it does with the inner chamber of a secret rented room at the Holiday Inn. This command from our Lord deals with an internal matter. Note with me, not only a commanding Lord, but this text speaks of a covetous look. Verse 28, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her. It is important at this point for me to point out that while men are designed by God to be more visual, more visually attracted, more visually stimulated and enticed, women are not exempt. They've never been exempt from this commandment. But in our day of sexually aggressive and promiscuous women who culturally have less and less inhibition and less shame, it is even more important for me to say that while Jesus uses the language of the man looking at the woman, it could be applied to the woman looking at the man. None of us are exempt from this. I know I may sound like a dinosaur, but I was raised in a home where my sisters were not even allowed to call boys on the telephone. If he wants to call you, if he wants to pursue you romantically, he can call here, because my mom or daddy would usually be the one answering the phone and screening the call. Somebody say amen. That's not the day that we live in anymore. Jesus describes those who have a covetous look. Now, the word lust that we find appearing here in verse 28 means yet to have a sinful, covetous imagination in the mind. It speaks of fantasizing about committing adultery, or perhaps even using the digital imagery of the brain to snap that photo. And it's not stored in the cloud, it's stored in the mind and pulled up later to satisfy and gratify some sinful desire of the flesh. Not to be crude, but when Jesus uses the word lust, it has a connotation of coveting, which speaks of desiring something that does not belong to you. It belongs to someone else. To look at a man or a woman and say in your heart, I want to have that. Even though that belongs to another man or belongs to another woman, because it is, according to 1 Corinthians 7, the rightful possession of their spouse, or if they are unmarried, it is the rightful promised possession of their future spouse. Jesus addresses a covetous look. The Greek of the New Testament could refer to an enticing appearance. Not just a man who's looking at a woman because he's lusting by what he looks at, but he's creating an enticing environment by the look that he's giving. Not just the look that he's taking, but the look that he's giving. Bedroom eyes, come hither stares. That look that says to anybody with discernment, if you will, I will. If you're willing, I'm willing. It's that look that says, I desire you, and if you'll give me a wink back, we'll go fulfill those desires. D.A. Carson goes so far as to write that Jesus opposes the man who looks at a woman and wonders how he can cause her to desire him so he may seduce her. In other words, the Greek construction in the New Testament could refer to somebody who desires to present themselves in a way so as to hook or entice the other person. That is, if you're looking at me, I want to look back at you in a certain way. And in today's half-naked, immodest world, surely there is a warning there for the people of God. A covetous look. Now, as we dissect verse 28, I want to just mention three simple things. First, a profound distinction. Jesus says that if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, the verb tense is important. It describes not a glance, but a gaze. And there's a motive and a purpose behind that gaze. So Jesus is not condemning merely looking or noticing or acknowledging. This is a very important distinction. He's not saying you have sinned if you notice, ladies, that that's a nice-looking man, whatever nice-looking man means to you. And he's not condemning a man who happens to notice that's a nice-looking woman, whatever nice-looking woman means to you. He's not even condemning someone who notices, hey, that person is immodestly dressed. Especially for those of us men who are wired by God's design to be visually attracted, he's not condemning just noticing. Ma'am, can I let you and your husband off the hook for a moment? If a good-looking, scantily clad woman goes by and you ask him, did you see that? You are wasting your breath, his time, and you are setting him up to either lie to you or hurt your feelings. Let me tell you right now, he noticed. I did not say he lusted. I said he noticed. I've known women to say, did you see what she was wearing? Mm-hmm. Oh, so you want to be with her? Don't ask me a question if you don't want the answer to it. If a man says that he did not notice a nice-looking woman, he's either a liar, or he's sick, or he's a homosexual. Or he may be a sick, lying homosexual, maybe all of them. One of the funniest things that ever happened to me, I was preaching actually one of my very first revivals at the Astoria Baptist Church over in Waycross. And one night I was preaching about the issue of modesty, or the sermon kind of went off in that direction. And man, they were quiet. They tightened up that night, and maybe I wasn't preaching it really well, but I wasn't getting any response at all. And so I boldly said, you can look at me like that and sit there all dignified with your Sunday look on your face, but every man in this room has seen it and knows exactly what I'm talking about. And a blind man on the back row raised his cane. His literal cane, white cane with a red tip around the bottom. He had big old thick black glasses on, and he yelled from the back row, I ain't seen it, preacher. The sermon was effectively over at that point. And I said, okay, one. But the rest of us have seen it, and you know what I'm telling is the truth. The word here, even in the verb tense, describes something more than physical sight. It's not a matter of what you saw with your eyes as much as what was happening in the heart and in the mind. It's not just the reality of the look, it's the reason behind the look. There's a profound distinction. Note also a present disobedience. There's a riveting word toward the end of verse 28. Look at it in your Bible. Describing the man looking at the woman with lust, has already committed adultery with her, already in his heart. The disobedience is already present. The Lord is not saying that if you gaze upon someone else with a sinful sexual desire, that it will lead to sin. Now, to be clear, it can lead to more sin. It can lead to further sin. It could lead to greater sin with greater and further reaching consequences. But the adultery has actually already happened in the heart. C.S. Lewis once humorously said that if a man looks at ham and eggs with lust, he's already committed a breakfast in his heart. As I studied this text this week and read a lot of different commentaries about it, I became convinced of a very important distinction. You see, many of us think that Jesus is saying that when you look at that person in that moment, you've committed adultery, even if you never act on it. I think that chronology is backward. I think what Jesus is teaching here is that the reason you looked with the lustful look is because there was already adultery in the heart. It's not that the look created the adultery in the heart. The lustful look was a result of the adulterous heart that was already down inside your soul. For when you look at the whole counsel of God, our actions always flow from the attitude and the position of our heart. Isn't that what Jesus taught about vulgar or sinful language? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He did not say when you say something unkind, something dirty happened in the heart. No, he said there's something dirty in the heart that preceded that which came out of the mouth. And I think it is equally true that there was already an adulterous heart beating inside your soul that motivated the lustful look to begin with. In his commentary, Daniel Doriani, a pastor and seminary professor now, tells of going to seminary as a student. And while he was in graduate school, he was working a commercial construction job. And if you know anything about that industry, it can be kind of rough at times. And the men with whom he worked were foul-mouthed and vulgar, especially when a good-looking woman would walk by the job site on the sidewalk, and they would begin to respond the way that you know ungodly men respond. There were the looks and the jeers and the vulgar comments, the whistles, the catcalls. Doriani notes that one day, he doesn't know why he did it, but he decided he would turn the tables, and he asked the ringleader, "Tell me about one of your recent escapades. You're always yelling down from the scaffolding what you're going to do and what you'd want to do, and tell me about a recent escapade." And the man was taken back, and he stated that he had never been unfaithful to his wife. Those were just words. The co-workers jokingly said, "Yeah, I know why he hadn't ever been unfaithful to his wife. Have you ever seen her? She's twice as big as he is. She'll twist him up like a pretzel." Whatever the motivation was for that man not physically acting out what he was talking about and looking at all the time, the reality is he may say he had never been unfaithful to his wife. He had been unfaithful to his wife and to God with every whistle, every joke, every catcall. Jesus says the adultery has already taken place in the heart. A commanding Lord, a covetous look. Thirdly and finally, I want to say a word about a changed life. A changed life. We come now to verses 29 and 30, and we have to admit these are some of the most challenging verses in the Sermon on the Mount. Throughout the last 2,000 years, people have misappropriated and misinterpreted these passages of Scriptures. There are some religious groups around the world. There are even some civil governments that take this passage literally. And based on religious law, they think that if you have committed a certain crime, they're going to mutilate your body in some way. Imagine a country where if you steal something, they're going to cut off your hand. You can apply that to this particular sin and you can fill in the blank. Jesus is not teaching, however, that we should pluck out our eye or sever our hand. If these verses were literally applied, we would be a church full of one-eyed, one-handed Baptists. If we're really honest, we'd be a church full of blind and handless Baptists. Well, what is he teaching here? John Phillips notes, "The Lord was not telling us to cripple ourselves, but to control ourselves." Or better yet, and I think the late Dr. Phillips would agree, Christ is showing us that we need a type of control that goes far beyond self-control. Far beyond self-control. Will, self-restraint, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. What we need is a Savior control. Something that Christ does for us in the inner recesses of the human heart. Let me show you what I mean by that. In verses 29 and 30, we see, first of all, the great need for separation. He talks here about eye gouging and hand severing. Bible scholars are unanimous that Jesus is not advocating cutting off body parts to control the lust of the eye. He's speaking in what one writer calls obvious hyperbolic language. He is not suggesting that the remedy involves self-mutilation. In fact, that would be inconsistent with the sum total of the Sermon on the Mount. He's spending a lot of time telling us the issue is not in the external. The issue is the internal. The remedy is not going to be found by plucking out the eye, cutting off the hand, or removing what the Puritans would have called the privy member of our body. Jesus has just been hammering down that the problem is not in the eye or the hand or any other body part. The problem is in the heart. This was illustrated to me very powerfully 10, maybe 12 years ago when I was preaching at a men's conference in Northeast Georgia. I preached that night on this very subject. And a 92-year-old man, I would later discover that's how old he was, came out on one of those typical traditional aluminum walkers. You know the kind. Had four tennis balls around each of the feet of that walker, and he was assisted on either side of him by men who appeared to me to be 65 or 70 years old. I later discovered those were his two sons. And this 92-year-old man said something to me that I don't think I'll ever forget. I don't know if he was a preacher or some kind of gifted communicator, because he had thought about this and he knew how to turn this phrase. Here's what he said to me, with tears coursing down his cheeks. "Nobody tonight needed that message more than I did, preacher," he said. "At my age, my mind is still writing checks that my body can't even cash." Let that sink in for a moment. Years of the sin of lust had so filled his mind that even though his heart, his mind would have wanted to do certain things, it could not have happened if he had wanted it to. Are you following me? Here's a man that you could have cut off both hands, gouged out both eyes, and you would have not dealt with the issue. Because the issue is down in the human heart. Leon Morris notes, Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation, nor is he suggesting that if people engage in this kind of surgery, their evil desires will be exorcised, that is, cut off and removed. But this teaching emphasizes the crucial importance of taking whatever means are necessary to control passions that tend to flare out of control. Here's the question I want to ask and answer for you. When Jesus said, "Gouge out your eye and cut off your hand," if he didn't mean that literally, what did he mean? Because he meant something. Could I say it like this? It doesn't mean nothing. So let's consider what it meant as a hyperbole and see how we would apply it literally. Jesus said you'd be better off to do without certain things you think you've got to have than to spend the rest of your life overcome by this sin and temptation. While I do not think he's saying cut off your hand, there may be something else you need to cut off. You may need to cut off a relationship. Every time you get around that person, you're engaged in stuff you don't have any business being engaged in. It may be a coworker, a teammate, a classmate. And every time you get around them, you tell something's going on down in your soul. And the line keeps getting pushed further and further back. The envelope keeps getting pushed further and further back. And we talk in ministry about a pastor who maybe resigned. They say, he got too close to a woman in the church. And usually that's a euphemism for saying their clothes were laying on the floor when they got too close. But you know when there are ungodly attractions between you and that person, and Jesus says, maybe you don't need to cut off your hand, maybe you need to cut off that relationship. Maybe you need to cut off a movie subscription service. Maybe what you need to cut is to call Amazon Prime and say, we don't want you streaming movies anymore. Maybe you need to cut off that subscription to Netflix. But maybe you need to cut off that plan to go to the beach because you know that you cannot handle it when you go. Maybe you would do well to cut off that cell plan that you have. You've been using your smartphone like a dumb phone. Jesus said you'd be better off going into eternity with a flip phone and your testimony intact than to have a phone that you can watch cat videos all day and ruin your family. I think there are some people in this room that need to cut off a gym membership. I've seen it time and time again. I don't have anybody in mind, but can I give you a word of warning? I get nervous when I see a 35, 40, 50-year-old couple and one or the other starts getting everything in shape. Y'all don't have to say amen. I will go down there and amen my own sermon if I need to. It'll take longer. But it seems to appear, and I've seen it so many times, one of them's like they're getting back on the market again. And people don't wear tuxedos to the gym. And Jesus says here, you'd be better off to go into eternity with a pot belly and flabby abs than to go into eternity having devastated your life and your family. It may be that if you quit that job where you're up close personal with somebody you don't need to be with, you may say, well, that'll hurt me financially. Listen, friend, you'd be better off to have a smaller house and a better home. R.C. Sproul comments here. Jesus is not saying that if we have a lustful look that it's time for eye surgery. Rather, he's saying that preserving chastity is so important that we must do whatever it takes to accomplish it. You'd be better off going into eternity out of shape and not up to date on all the latest movies and music than to go into eternity outside the will of God. We read here about the great need for a separation. Could it be there's something other than a body part you need to cut off and sever? But also in verses 29 to 30, we read about the greater need for a Savior. You see, that's really what the focus of this entire section is about. Now that I've talked for about 35 or 40 minutes about sexual sin, could I just be very plain? I don't think this part of the Sermon on the Mount is really about sexual sin. This is an illustration of the greater point. The greater point was preached back in verse 20. Look at it in your Bible. Back up the page to verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus begins to give some illustrations about people who are only concerned about the external, dotting those I's and crossing those T's, but they never deal with the sin down in the human heart. The scribes and the Pharisees who are only concerned with external performance, as long as the stuff that nobody else could see looked good. They gave little consideration to the unseen part that only God would know about. Sir, this means you can have the purest eyes and the cleanest cell phone history. But if your heart's not right with God, your heart's not right with God. Ma'am, you can have the most modest dress that's ever been made, but if your heart has not been changed, you're unacceptable to God. Yeah. Teenager, the question is not how clean is your laptop or how clean is your iPhone. The question is, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Right. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And the good news of this message and of this text is very simple. If you've never been washed, you can be washed today because he is a wonderful, wonderful Savior. And you can have a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, because today you can receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, "For God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And no matter what sins you have in your present or in your past, the good news is he's a wonderful sin-forgiving Savior. The writer of Hebrews says he still saves to the uttermost. Paul said that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Hey, friend, you may have an ugly past and an uglier present, but this man Jesus is a friend of sinners. This man Jesus is a forgiver of sinners. And in light of today's text, I want to exalt him as I close by saying, he is a, I've been watching pornography, forgiving Savior. He's an, I've committed adultery, forgiving Savior. He's a, I've been shacked up with my boyfriend or girlfriend, forgiving Savior. He's a homosexuality, forgiving Savior. He's a preacher, me and my boyfriend or girlfriend, we've been fooling around and it's been going too far, forgiving Savior. He's a dirty joke telling, forgiving Savior. He's a, I've been watching some movies I shouldn't have watched, forgiving Savior. He's a, I've been dressing like a harlot, forgiving Savior. He's a, I busted up somebody else's marriage, forgiving Savior. He's a, I hurt my kids, forgiving Savior. Young people, listen. He's a, I texted some pictures I should have never texted, forgiving Savior. He's a, I snapped some stuff I never should have snapped, forgiving Savior. He's a, pastor, I'm so ashamed of where I've been and what I've done and the damage I've caused to others and the shrapnel in my own life, forgiving Savior. I come today to say he is a forgiver of the sins of the whole world, and that where sin did abound, grace till today does much more abound. I came to say you're not a better sinner than Jesus is a Savior. And if you'll run to the cross, filthy and dirty and unclean in the body, in the heart, and the mind, you'll get up saying there's still a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood. Hallelujah to the Lamb, can still lose all of their guilty stains. His grace can reach down in the back seat of a hormonal car. His grace can reach into the secret rented room at the Holiday Inn. His grace can reach down to your Netflix account. And his grace, hallelujah, can reach all the way down to the human heart. And you can leave this place today saying, what a wonderful, wonderful Savior I have in Jesus. There is a high price for window shopping. But hallelujah, we have a Savior who paid the price for that sin too. To clean you by his grace, change you by his power, and set you free.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.